I'm deeply grateful to God for the privilege of being invited to speak to you here in this lovely congregation, and I do appreciate more than words can express my gratitude for the gracious things that have been said to my wife and myself. We certainly love your country, and over many years have had friendships built up in different parts of the land, and I pray every day that God will bless the United States and make you a mighty nation. You are a mighty nation, but we long to see the gospel flourishing here and everywhere in our countries, as we have not seen perhaps for over 100 years. Now let us read together the word of God in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. This is Acts 2. And I shall take up the reading at verse 29. Perhaps I should say, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, let me take up the reading at verse 29. Says Peter, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre or grave is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sitst thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes, enemies, thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they," that's the thousands who were listening at Jerusalem, "when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or wicked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now the subject allocated to me last evening and today is that of worship and church order. And in the light of that, I wish to take as my text from the reading verse 42 especially. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if we are to understand our duty in connection with the worship of God and church order, it is important for us to understand the significance of the day of Pentecost, because, as you well know, that is the day when this sermon was delivered by the great apostle Peter. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the New Testament age. The Old Testament ceased. It came to an end with this day of Pentecost. Now, some people have gone a bit wrong at that point. They think that there was no church in existence before the day of Pentecost. Now, that is a misunderstanding, and let me explain how it works. There was a church right from the beginning of history. The first persons to be converted and brought into the membership of the Church of God were Adam and Eve. They sinned, but they were forgiven. Christ appeared to them in the garden, and he showed them the necessity they had not to be clothed in the fig leaves of their own making, but in the garment of righteousness which was of his giving. And that, of course, involved taking an animal and the shedding of its blood, all of which was symbolical of Christ on the cross. And Adam and Eve came to know, at least in a vague way, if not in a complete way, that the forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood. All through the Old Testament, that principle was observed. In the days of Abraham, God chose his family to be, more particularly, the one family in the world which he would bless. We refer to them as Israel or the Jews. So from Adam to Abraham, the church consisted of those few people who worshipped God and were truly converted. We are given the names of some of them in the book of Genesis chapter 5. Like Seth and Enos and Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and so on to Noah. And then after that we get the patriarchs after the flood, as I say, Shem, Arphaxad, and all the way along to Abraham. Now with Abraham we get the beginning of a clear chosen nation. The Jews in the Old Testament were God's chosen nation. All the other nations of the world were allowed to go on their own way. They were given no special divine blessing from God. They lived and died in idolatry, lived and died in ignorance. Only the Jews and a tiny number of Gentiles belonged to the church in the Old Testament time. But when this day of Pentecost came, God opened the door wide to all the nations under the sun. Many of the Jews failed to understand what God was doing, and they rebelled against this in their narrow-minded attitude. But the truth is, my beloved friends, that from the day of Pentecost to the present day, the gospel has been going forward through missionary endeavor, century after century, nation after nation, until today, you could say, the gospel is touching all the countries in the world, and the Bible is translated into very many of the nations' national languages of the world. So what happened then on the day of Pentecost? The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 11. He says, on the day of Pentecost, God began to chop off Jewish branches from their tree, using that as a picture of the church, and he threw these branches aside, and he began to engraft Gentile branches. And God has been doing that now for 2,000 years. Now we believe the Apostle Paul to say that someday in the future, God will graft Israel back in again, so that both Jews and Gentiles together will be in his church. So you could say there are three periods of history in which God's church progresses. Old Testament, up to the day of Pentecost, Jews only, apart from a tiny number of Gentiles. From Pentecost to the present day, Gentiles only, apart from a smallish number of Jews from generation to generation. But at some point in the future, God will graft them in again, and both Jews and Gentiles will be together in the church, and that will be the high water mark of God's dealings with the whole world. His church then will be blessed indeed, life from the dead. Now with that in mind, we see here the Apostle Paul explaining to his hearers who Jesus Christ is. And when they hear the message, as we noticed, many of them come to join this church, what is now a New Testament church, with New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, New Testament forms of worship. The Old Testament forms of worship are going to fall away. No more blood sacrifice, no more slaying of animals, no more sprinkling of blood, no need for a physical temple. The church is God's temple. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ's blood is that meritorious ground of our forgiveness. And all of this is being explained here in one form or another by the great Apostle Peter as he preaches by inspiration. Now I look at this passage because it seems to me there are several lessons of great profit we can gain from it. And the first one I bring to you is this. It is the duty of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to become members of the church. And indeed, more than that, to make sure that the church of which they become members is a sound church which preaches the word of God. In Peter's day, there was only that one church, of course, in Jerusalem. But what has happened, of course, is that as the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem to all these other places, in Britain, in Europe, in America, Australia, China, and so on, some churches, inevitably, are sounder and better than others. Some churches, alas, are unsound because, and here is the principle we looked at last night. The principle is this: we must go by the Bible. We must worship God according to the principles of the Bible. We must keep to what God says in the Bible, because the Bible is not some other old book, like 1,000 other old books. The Bible is the living Word of God, as lively today as it was the day it was first written and penned by the apostles and the others before them. So there's the great principle. All true believers ought to join the church and to make sure that the church which they join is a church which preaches sound doctrine and keeps to the teaching of the Word of God. That's the first thing. The second lesson I bring from it is this. When we preach the gospel and the people listening to us are not yet converted, the kind of preaching we must give them has got to touch their conscience. We must preach so as to strike the conscience of those who are unconverted. We are to point out to the unconverted man or woman or child that it is his and her duty to worship God, and that if they are not converted, they are in a very dangerous condition. Now, I can understand that there are preachers who don't like to do this, and I'll tell you why they don't like to do it. It's partly because
It seems very harsh to say to people who are not converted Christians that you're in a dangerous condition. It seems severe to say to them that if you don't believe in Christ, you are going to have a terrible deathbed and a terrible eternity. I don't like telling people that, because we're all compassionate. I'd far rather say to people, you're all right as you are. But my dear friends, the Apostle Peter here, as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, makes it very clear that the people listening to him had committed a great sin. I just mention this as I look at verse 36. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, that was a blow with a sword. The sword of God's Spirit was striking in their consciences. You have crucified the Son of God. And he intended their conscience to be smitten through. Now you say to me, perhaps that was a bit severe. Maybe Peter went too far. Maybe he could have been sweeter and nicer about it. My dear friend, you've got to be cruel to be kind in gospel teaching and preaching. You've got to hurt people for their good and make them realize that if they're not yet converted, they are in a very serious state. Imagine a person who's got a tumor on the brain going to the physician or the doctor or the hospital, and the doctor looks at it. Oh, he says, I know what you've got a tumor on the brain. I advise you just to take an aspirin. You say, an aspirin with a tumor on the brain? That's going to do nothing for me, is it? Oh, no, no. But it'll keep you sweet and happy for a few years longer, or perhaps even a few months longer, or perhaps even just a few days longer. And you say, he's not a doctor, he's a fool. Cancer is to be treated seriously, not with aspirins. It's got to be treated by expert medical advice and treatment. So it is with the gospel, my dear friends. The souls of men and women are far more important than their bodies. And we have to say to men and women who are not converted, I'm sorry, but if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never had the experience of the new birth, if you've never come to a knowledge of God in your own personal experience, then I have to say, you are in a very serious and a very wrong condition. Thankfully, not an irremediable condition. But the message is, you are guilty before God, and you will answer for every sin of word and thought and deed you ever did in the day of judgment, in the day of death. If you're not right with God, you have a dark experience, far from God, eternity in the fire of judgment. Now that's very severe. But my dearly beloved friends, you understand, preachers have to tell the truth in order that beloved friends who are listening to them, if they are not yet converted, may realize there's no time to waste. How shall we escape, says the Bible, if we neglect so great salvation? Listen to the apostle, listen to John the Baptist in his preaching. He made no bones about it when he spoke to his audience. He didn't wrap it up with fancy words. He said, flee from the wrath to come. That's plain talk. Now that's what we must do, and that's what the Apostle Peter does. And his intention is to strike the conscience so that the people would realize how great is their need. You know, if people are fast asleep in church, they're not going to pay much attention to the preacher. If they think they're all right as they are, well, they're not going to worry too much. Like a woman my wife and I tried to help, and she had a tumor on the brain, and she knew she hadn't got long. So my wife and I went round to the house and sweetly tried to say to her, she needed to trust in Christ. She needed to be converted. She needed to believe and have a new birth. She needed to get right with God. And this was her answer. Never forget it. Oh, she said, God is too loving to send anyone to hell, she said. She was a churchgoer. She should have known better, but she didn't, because her minister evidently never told her the truth. If he had told her the truth, she would never talk such nonsense as that. The Bible is very straight with it. It says, if you are not converted, you are not fit to die. If you're not fit to die, then you better get right with God without delay. And that's what this is, the message of Peter is. You have crucified your own Messiah. The one who you were told about by the prophets, David and Isaiah and Micah and all these prophecies of the Old Testament. You've been told to look for the Messiah to come, and here he is, Jesus Christ. And what did he do with him? Nailed him to the cross. And you are guilty before God. Oh, now their consciences smote them. So the next thing we see is this. We see they're alarmed. Where is that? Well, it's there in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" An excellent question. An excellent question. They realize now for the first time in their lives they were not right with God. They realize now through the effect of the word of God, that what we call the sword of the Spirit in their consciences, that they were not right with God. So they cry out, "What must we do? Men and brethren, what must we do?" They were pricked in their heart. Now, my very dear and beloved friends, that's the kind of preaching we have to give to men and women and boys and girls who have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ yet. But the good news with it is this, that God welcomes you all to come to faith in Christ right now. He welcomes you all to repent and put your trust in Christ right now. That's the good news. Oh, you may have been perhaps deceived in the past, you may have been fast asleep in the past, but God assures you, come to him, seek him, pray that he'll have mercy upon you, and he will. How do I know? Well, because the Bible tells me so. And there are beautiful examples of it. Christ, we remember, was nailed on the cross. On this side was another thief, nailed to his cross. Same on this side, another thief, nailed to his cross. The thief here cursed Christ. "Come down off the cross if you're the Son of God, and get us off it too." But the other one repented, and he said to his fellow, "You and I deserve to be here." And then he said this to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." That means heaven. And Jesus said these lovely, sweet words. You boys and girls, I want you to memorize these words, and I'll ask you when we're having our cup of tea if you remember them. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, you might say, how on earth could a thief get to paradise? He never did a good deed in his whole life. I'll tell you the answer. It's that when you repent of your sin, you are immediately forgiven, and you have a place in heaven. You don't need to brush things up. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. Don't talk about New Year resolution. One act of faith in Christ is enough to bring you forgiveness and peace with God. It's a wonderful gospel. You won't get a gospel like this anywhere else. It's right here in this Bible. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. You don't need to pay for it. You don't need to go on pilgrimage to Rome for it. You don't need to do any good works for it. You get it free. Ask for it. Say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner," and you'll get forgiveness on the spot. All the Christians here have got it more or less like that. All the Christians on earth have found it more or less like that. You see the importance then, that we tell sinners their great need. And if it should be that somebody here is not a Christian yet, then don't take it badly if in my sermon you feel I'm getting at you, because we want to only get at people for their good. Oh, how the Apostle Paul spoke for us all when he said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, that my brethren would be saved." That was love. "Oh, I could wish that I myself were a castaway, that they may be saved." That's what Moses said, in other words, when God threatened to punish Israel for making a golden calf and to blot them out of his book. Moses said, "Oh Lord, blot me out of thy book, but not them." You see the love he had for their souls. God said, "He who blots, he who sins against me, his name I will blot out of my book." But oh, my dearly beloved, you see the importance. Church membership is worthless if we have never repented. And a profession of Christianity is worthless if we have never had the experience of this sense of guilt relieved by the forgiveness of God. So the next point I make is this, that church membership, therefore, should only ever be given to those who are true believers. And what do we look for in a person who comes for church membership? We look for what we call a credible profession of faith. When a person comes for membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to ask them questions. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Son of God? If they say yes and have a credible profession in their private lives, well and good. Do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? I do. If they have a credible lifestyle, then you can accept what they say. Third question, do you before God and his congregation promise that by the grace of God you will live a consistent Christian life, attending the means of grace, coming to the house of God, keeping the Lord's day, bringing up your family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by the grace of God? Yes, I do. Well, that is what we call a credible profession of faith, if their lifestyle accords with what they say. And it's on the basis of professions of faith of that kind that people come into membership. And the Lord Jesus Christ put it like this. He said, I am the door. By me, if anyone shall go in, he shall go in and out. He shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. By me, if anyone go in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. That means soul benefit. He shall be blessed in his soul. And indeed, that's absolutely true. When you find Christ, you find the pearl of great price. When you find Christ, you see, find something far more important than gold or silver or pearls or treasures. I like the way the Puritans put it. Let me quote them. To God's enemies, God gives many good things. Homes, money, jobs, gifts, talents. God gives all these things to those that hate him. What does God give to those who love him? He gives himself. And what could be comparable to having God? And those that have God are sick of everything else. No wonder the book of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Chasing after nothing. Chasing after the wind. What has a person got on their deathbed, my dearly beloved, if they haven't got God? Oh, they may have a castle, they may have a palace, they may have a fortune, they may have these bonuses that some of our bankers are getting. Billions of pounds. Yes, I'm not joking, billions of pounds. What's it going to do them on their deathbed when they meet the Almighty God if they're not right with their Maker? You see, to have God is to have it all. And to be at peace with the Almighty is vastly more important than all else. So, the next point I bring to you is this. It's very important to have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. And that's what these Jewish people had at Jerusalem as they listened to the Apostle Peter preaching. They have godly sorrow. The way he puts it in this passage is in verse 37. They were pricked in their hearts. Pricked in their hearts. Now that means to say that they were truly sorry for what they had just done. A person is saved by faith alone, provided it's real faith alone, not any kind of faith. Real faith is not here, but here. Faith without works, says James, is dead. You know that all sorts of people talk about being saved. Hallelujah. They can use all the phraseology. But then they're in the pubs or doing sordid things and they get found out for it. Some of these so-called priests we hear about. So holy with their clothes. As black as midnight in their clothes, but as black as midnight in their hearts too. Touching little boys, little girls in secret. Get found out for it. My friends, faith without works is worthless. We need to have the holy life. And that always is accompanied by the fear of the Lord. He sees what I'm doing. When the doors are shut and you don't see what I'm doing, he sees. Boys and girls, this is for you, just in case you're going to sleep. This story is probably true. Years ago, there was a father who wanted to steal cabbages from the farmer's field. There was a field there and a hedge, and this man didn't want to pay going to the superstore to get his groceries. He wanted to steal cabbages from the farmer's field. So he had a big sack like this, he climbed over the fence, and he had his little boy with him. Now, I should say, the father was a godless, worldly man, but the little boy went to the Sabbath school or Sunday school, and he was well taught in the Bible. So when the father climbed over the fence and the little boy with him climbed over the fence, the boy didn't know what was going to happen. He was ignorant to everything. They got into the cabbage field and the father opened his sack. He bent down. Before he put anything in, he looked that way. Nobody to be seen. He looked that way. No one to be seen. And so he bent down to begin putting cabbages into his sack. But the little boy shouted, "Daddy, what's the matter?" says the father. "Daddy, you looked that way, and you looked that way, but Daddy, did you look that way?" You see, a little boy can tell the truth that an old man or a grown man can't forget. And if we look that way all the time, dear friends, we'll do far less foolish things and say far fewer foolish things than we otherwise do. That's the trouble with our generation. People are not looking that way. What does God think about what I'm saying and doing and preaching? Is God approving what I'm doing in my family with my so-called worship? If it's a dead, worthless church, why don't I think again, you see? God is looking down. So that's the thing we have to see here. Now, the next point is this. The office bearers in the church are extremely important people. What do I mean by office bearers? In my text, we're told, these people who were converted continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Apostles' doctrine. Who were these apostles? Well, these were specially chosen men whom Jesus Christ prepared and educated and instructed for 3 years, men like Peter, James, and John, and so on, and later on, Paul was added as one who was rather special and came later. But these were the men whom Christ appointed to be the preachers of the gospel in the very first generation. And we refer to these men, these apostles, as the ones who laid the foundation of the church. They were infallible when they spoke as the spokesman of God. When they wrote down their letters, like Romans and Ephesians and 1 Peter, 2 Peter, James, 1 and 2 John and so on, they were not writing from their own imagination or own initiative. They were writing under the immediate divine inspiration of God himself. The Apostle Peter says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what they wrote was exactly, verbally, what God intended them to write. So the apostles were unique. There's no apostles today. When you hear some churches talking about having apostles, you know you're not going to worship there. Just move on to the next place. There are no apostles today. And therefore the question is, what sort of office bearers do we have today? Well, we don't have apostles, we don't have prophets. I'm going to question whether we have evangelists, but leave that for debate. But what we do have is ministers or pastors and elders and deacons, and they're very important people, and every congregation needs to have a preacher who opens the word of God and needs to have ruling elders who look after the spiritual well-being of the congregation and deacons who look after the material side of the congregation, make sure the building is in good order and make sure that the money that's coming in is properly put into the bank and properly audited and checked over, there's no dishonesty. So you have these two kinds of office bearers now in the modern church. You have the elder and you have the deacon. And the elder is of two kinds. We talk about the ruling elder and the teaching elder. The teaching elder is the minister. He is the one who must spend his time studying the Word of God and praying and preparing his own heart and bringing the messages of the gospel to the people. His duty is to feed the souls of the people and to give them teaching which they can understand and take away with them and live out in their own lives. That's the teaching elder, which is the minister. But the ruling elder's job is to make sure that he, or rather they, because we hope to have several of them in the congregation, they gather together from time to time to discuss the spiritual condition of the people and to think about the spiritual problems of the congregation. Why do I mention all this? It's because it's here in this passage implied in the word apostles. There have to be wise people in the congregation, men, according to the word of God. Only men can take on the office of the church. God has said it must not be the woman that does these things, it must be the man. Whatever the modern society thinks about it, that's what God says about it. And here's the crucial thing. Every good congregation needs to have spiritual men who are in the eldership. Men of proven character, reliable, honest, spiritual, prayerful, who bring up their own families aright. If a man can't guide his own family, says the Bible, how can he take charge of the house of God? And therefore, you see, this is what the Bible is teaching, is the importance of the principle of having wise elders. Yes, and deacons too, because he that does the work of a deacon well purchases himself a good degree and great boldness in the faith. I'm quoting there from 1 Timothy 3. So now, here is the lesson also coming out of this passage, that a well-ordered church has these ways of gathering spiritual people into the offices of the church. The next lesson is this. Oh, my dear friends, how we need to pay heed to these words. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. They continued steadfastly. You know, you get some Christians in some places and they're what we call come day, go day. They're here one day and gone the next, you know. Never know what they're going to do next. They're unstable as water. But that's not the way we should be as Christians. I know that we're all of us guilty of some of this, myself as much as anybody, but we need to be steadfast in supporting, upholding, contributing to the well-being of that fellowship in which we are members. So they continued steadfastly in these things, zealous for the cause of God. It's a terrible indictment Christ gives to a certain church in the book of Revelation. He said, you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm. What a condemnation. When you think what Christ has done for us, shedding his precious blood for us, when you think the eternal Son of God came down into this world and saved us by his love and kindness, are we going to be half-hearted about our religion? What a shock and what a shame and what a dishonor it is that God could send his Son into the world in his love and we could put our hands in our pockets and play the game of being Christians to suit ourselves. No, no. The principle is we must be steadfast, continuing constantly steadfast in our place, doing our work. Our prayers also are so important. And one of the great lessons is in church work, it's always better to suffer than to sin. Always. If you have a choice, don't go the easy way. Go the right way. Find out what is the principle of righteousness and follow it. Never mind the consequences. Even though it means you may suffer for it, yet in the day of judgment, God will reward you for it. And then we are to realize there's much we can do. We can spread the word of God around amongst our friends and amongst our neighbors round about. I remember once taking a funeral service, and the night before, I said to one of the members in the family, do you realize you need to be born again. He was a churchgoer. Oh, he said, I never heard that before. What does it mean, being born again? He said, I'm in a bad position. I've never been born again, whatever that means. I said, you are in a bad position. So I gave him a good book to read next day and forgot all about it. And a year and a half later, he wrote me a letter. I'd like you to know, he said, that through that conversation, I've been converted. And my wife's been converted. And my mother-in-law's been converted. And 40 members of the family have been converted. I don't mention that to give any praise to myself. All I'm saying is, don't waste an opportunity to get the gospel out. You never know how much God may bless it. You never know. The great C.H. Spurgeon, what a preacher he was in Victorian England, in London. One of the greatest preachers of all time, the great and beloved C.H. Spurgeon. Do you know how he was converted? It was a snowy day in wintertime, and he was a boy, a teenager. And they couldn't get to the usual church, so he came to a little sort of a primitive Methodist church, maybe about half the size of this room here, and he sat there under the gallery. The preacher couldn't get there, so the man who took the service hadn't much of a clue as to how to preach. And he was struggling with his service and with his text and his sermon, and he saw this boy looking very sad because Spurgeon was under conviction of sin as a boy. And the preacher pointed to him and said, young man, he said, you look very miserable. Look unto Christ and you'll get salvation. And Spurgeon said later, he wasn't usually accustomed to being addressed in that way from the pulpit, but he was just what he needed. He looked to Christ, and he said, when he got home, he didn't need to tell the family he'd been converted. His face was shining, and his whole life and ministry were shining. A God-given man he was. Well, you see, I say this, dear friends, because we must be steadfast and faithful and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So finally, before I close, what do we have here? Well, we're told they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine. What's that? It means theology. That means the teaching concerning God, Christ, heaven, hell, sin, which is in the Bible. And I do recommend that you read good books of Christian doctrine. Our beloved brother Mike Gaydos mentioned a number of, I'm not thinking of my own, of course, but some of the others. Professor John Murray. Professor John Murray's writings, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Our brother mentioned it. What a book that is. And there are books like that. In 150 pages, you can get more theology than you'll get from going through most of the modern universities. Excellent, excellent book. What is this theology? Well, briefly, it's this, the eternal purpose of God. The salvation of believers, the damnation of those who refuse the gospel. The sinfulness of sin, my need of a Savior, the love of Christ, his blood shed on the cross of Calvary, his agonies as he was being made to be the sin-bearer. He bore my sins in his own body to the tree. He was made sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the theology, the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the apostles. And what do we read about these people here who were converted? They drank it in. They continued steadfastly in it. They were drinking in this teaching. No, my friends, that's the way you should come to church, to hear your beloved minister or ministers, wherever they may be, drinking in the word of God. Truth is the very essence of all true Christianity and genuine spirituality. And that's how these people grew. And they were ready to face anyone. And when the authorities of the Jews came to punish them, Peter and John and these others, they didn't flinch. They didn't say, oh, well, hold on, I'll back off. I'll go back on what I said. Yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. No, they said, we must obey God rather than men. And their would-be captors were amazed at their boldness. We must obey God rather than men. And these who wanted to do them harm were just men. We're answerable to God. So, dearest friends, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, yes, and in fellowship. They loved one another, and in prayers. And God heard those prayers on the one occasion in chapter 4 of the Acts, you may know, when they prayed, the place where they were praying was shaken. What a thought that is. It's like an earthquake. Their prayers were so vibrant with spiritual life. God was causing the place to shake in approbation of what they were asking for. Oh, dearest friends, how we need prayer meetings in which the place is shaken. How we need prayer meetings in which our nations are shaken out of their darkness and lethargy, and in which the nation will cry to God, "What must I do to be saved?" And when they do that, they get the answer that Peter gave, or rather I should say Paul gave on another occasion. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved."